And in this section that Paul's at now, he's now giving specific, concrete examples of the new life in Christ that he described in the last paragraph, putting off the old sinful self, putting on the new life in Christ. And so in our relationships with each other, are we still acting like the old sinful self? Or has our new identity in Christ shaped the way that we relate to each other, the way that we speak with each other, the way we feel about each other? Okay? So let's look at his examples and see if they are relevant to us. Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So here's the first one. There's going to be a bunch. Put away falsehood. All lying. Don't tell half-truths. Don't distort the truth. Don't deceive. Don't manipulate. Those who study the art of persuasion talk about the need to perfect the enemy. The idea is to portray others so negatively that no reasonable person could do anything but oppose them. This is what politicians do during, you know, campaign season. Most of their focus and energy goes on portraying the other candidates as more morally corrupt and just unworthy of trust. By demonizing others, we can rally people to our cause, our quest, our fight. We spread half-truths and we gossip about those who we're in conflict with so that we can win everyone else's support. So they'll rally around us and show them to be evil as we believe they are. But in the church, this type of behavior is just devastating and damaging. Instead of listening to each other and assuming the best, we often attribute evil motives to those we disagree with. We demonize their views. We rally people to our cause. At other times, we fall into this by telling people what they want to hear in order to gain their support, friendship, favor. But our intentions might be very different, right? We're just buttering them up, so to speak, using smooth words to convince people to trust us, saying the right things but having different intentions. So sometimes falsehood comes out like that. Sometimes falsehood comes out in that we exaggerate how difficult our circumstances are in order to gain admiration and empathy and praise for what we're suffering through. We're moaning about our impossible situation when it's not really as difficult as we make it sound. We want to be viewed as a victim. We want everyone to think we're amazing, so we deceive in that way. And so it comes out in many ways, but Paul simply says it's all wrong. Put away falsehood, speak the truth. As Christians, we need to be truth tellers. And why? Why is this matter? Why is it so important? Paul says, because we are members one of another. Tell the truth, because we belong to each other. We aren't enemies. We aren't, you know, political rivals. We aren't strangers. We're family, and we belong to each other. And so we're called to live out what Paul already told us earlier in chapter 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together, held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, a church that doesn't speak the truth to each other can't function properly. Family that doesn't speak the truth to each other can't function properly. Trust is broken. Relationships are strained. We hurt each other. We cease to function as a body. So we need to speak the truth. We need to mean it. We need to be honest, not exaggerating our hurt, not deceiving to gain support, not saying we're okay when we're secretly growing bitter. We need to be honest. We tell the truth because we belong to each other. Okay? He goes on, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. So now he shifts to another temptation in when we are angry. Now in some settings, anger is appropriate. Not only appropriate, it could be necessary. God gets angry. He's slow to anger, but he does get angry. He gets angry at sin and injustice and evil. Jesus also gets angry. In Mark 3, he looks at the synagogue rulers. They're just trying to accuse him. He's trying to heal someone on the Sabbath, and they're just looking to trap him. And he's angry, and he's grieved at their hardness of heart, is what the text says. In John 11, his friend Lazarus dies, and Jesus feels this deep sorrow and this deep anger at how sin and death have caused this pain amongst his friends, amongst those he loves, and that sin has caused hurt and damage in this world. at the death of a loved one, there is an appropriate anger that we live in a broken world that this could possibly happen. That's how Jesus felt. In Matthew 21, Jesus angrily clears the temple in response to the corruption of worship, the sin in the temple. There is appropriate anger. There are times to get angry. There is injustice, evil, violence, and sin in this world that requires a strong response. It would be wrong to be passive and to feel nothing. The question we have to ask ourselves, though, is when I am angry, when I get angry, is it justifiable? Am I angry because sin was committed against God? Or am I angry because my idol is being threatened? Or my gods are being taken away? Something of that nature. So while anger is often sinful, it can often be appropriate. Paul's concern here is about avoiding sin in situations where anger is present. So God gets angry, but he never sins. He always demonstrates anger in a righteous and holy way. Can the same be said about us? Well, often, we're not very good at this, so often, perhaps even usually, our anger does lead us to sin. We don't do anger well, like God does. Anger is not something we handle well. Usually, we let it move us into a sinful response. See, because anger can lead us to violence and abuse, whether it's verbal or physical. Anger unexpressed can lead to bitterness, hard-heartedness, a sense of entitlement. Anger can lead to gossip and slander and other kinds of poisonous words that destroy relationships and hurt trust in community. We just simply don't handle anger well. We often let it lead us into sin. So anger happens. It's an emotional response that happens to a situation. The question is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with your anger? Will you let your anger drive you into sin? Will you let your angry response breed destruction and violence toward others? In anger, will you attack the community? Will you bring about disunity? Will you cause hurt? See, the mistake we often make is that our anger may be justifiable, therefore we think that our sin is justifiable as well. You know, I have a right to be angry about this, so therefore I'm going to do whatever I want. Let's say you find out... let's say you find out that your spouse cheated on you. Are you justifiably angry? Yeah. Yeah. Are you justified to sin in your anger? Well, they did that. I'm going to do the same. No. No. You're allowed to feel angry. It's not acceptable to therefore respond with greater sin. See? So Paul says, in your anger, don't sin. And then he says, and don't let the sun go down on your anger. Sure, get angry if you must. But if you let your anger persist, if you keep throwing logs on the fire of your anger, stoking the flames, it will consume you. It will destroy relationships. It can destroy your family. It can destroy a church. So Paul warns about an anger that persists into a second day. This is dangerous. Some people, in a dispute, they just refuse to talk. They just shut down, refuse to reconcile. It's their way of punishing the other person. They'd rather be offended and angry then reconcile. So they don't want to talk. They just shut down communications and let things fester. It's unhealthy. It makes it worse. Time doesn't make it better. Time makes people bitter is what it does. An angry dispute is like an open wound. If untreated, the small cut will become infected and it will fester. It'll cause more and more and more pain. Isn't it true? In bitterness, what we do is we replay the events that hurt us over and over and over in our mind. It's like we have a PVR in our mind storing the highlights of our greatest wounds and these moments. We keep saving them and replaying them and replaying them. I mean, you've forgotten like 72 sermons in Luke, but that one conversation a year ago where someone said something that hurt you, you keep playing it repeatedly. You remember the details. You remember what you were wearing and where you were. You remember smells. You remember all these little things about that time that person wounded you, and you'll never forget. All the specifics you remember. And as you continue to replay it over and over in your mind, the wound festers and it gets worse. Paul says, deal with it. Don't PVR it. Deal with it. Now, notice it doesn't say, do not let the sun go down on your dispute. But it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. It may not be possible to work out all the issues before you sleep. In fact, maybe the lateness of the hour is what's causing half the issues. You know what I mean? 1 o'clock, just go to bed. You're not fixing it. But The dispute may carry on, but don't let your anger carry on. Doesn't mean your anger should. Even if the issue is not solved, you should let go of your anger. Because anger we cling to will lead to so much destruction in your life and in your relationships. And so, and Paul says, the anger that's not dealt with just gives an opportunity for the devil. Anger is the fertile soil for the devil to sow destruction, sin, and hurt. Anger is an invitation for the devil to destroy you, to destroy your relationship with God, your family, your church, your relationship. A simmering anger gives Satan the opportunity to control us, to manipulate us, to lead us into further sin. Some translations paraphrase it this way and say, don't give the devil a foothold. If you know anything about rock climbing, the only way you make progress is with footholds and handholds. It's how you make your way up the mountain. They allow you to make progress. Without them, you go nowhere. See, a festering anger is giving opportunity for the devil to make progress in your life, in our relationship. We're creating a pathway, opening up a way for him to do his destructive work. So Paul says, deal with the anger as quickly as possible. Verse 28, he goes on, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So the word used here, I mean, he's not talking so much about violent robbery, but sort of the secret stealing, taking a little off the top. He's not so much referring to, you know, holding up a bank at gunpoint, not really an issue, as much as secretly stealing, say, from your employer or your neighbor, cheating the system, manipulating, deceiving to get ahead, to save a buck, illegally using software, say, or fudging the numbers on your taxes, or stealing time from your employer as you waste the day. Instead of all that, he tells us to do honest work. Work hard, earn an honest living, so that, with the purpose of having enough that we can share with anyone in need. See, stealing is destructive, taking from others, hurting others. Instead, we should work hard not to gain more for ourselves, but that we would have opportunity to share and help others in need, to return it. See? Many people work hard to indulge themselves, working hard just so they can have more and keep more. But instead, we should be motivated to work hard, earn an honest wage, so that we're able to share with others. Work hard, make a boatload of money, so you can give it all away. That's what Paul calls us to do. The gospel calls us to work hard, work honest, and live generously, putting the needs of others ahead of ourselves. Isn't this exactly the gospel? Isn't this what Christ did? Generously giving of himself, putting our needs ahead of his rights. This is the way of the gospel. Work hard, generous. And then verse 29. And I think this one and the next one are big. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So, don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Now, this could be, you know, sexually crude language. It could be foolish talk, as gets mentioned in chapter 5, verse 4. It could be theologically deceptive. It's corrupting in that way. It could be anything that is destructive, harmful, damaging to the community. So don't think of it as don't swear, but as any talk that is damaging. Because you look at what the opposite is. Opposite of corrupting talk is, but only such as is good for building up and gives grace to those who hear. So instead of cutting people down, speak words of encouragement that build up. Instead of words of hostility and combat, speak words of peace and reconciliation. Instead of proud boasting, speak words of humility and grace. Instead of hurtful gossip and slander, speak highly of everyone and refuse to engage in destructive conversations. Instead of stirring the pot, instead of causing trouble, speak words of unity and forgiveness. Speak in a way that builds up, not only so that you give grace with your words, but also to avoid grieving the Holy Spirit. See, our hurtful words bring pain to the Spirit of God as we bring destruction to the community. The church is called to speak the truth in love so as to build each other up into maturity, more and more into the image of Christ. But often what we say does the opposite. We cut down, we hurt, we discourage, we complain, we slander, we give ultimatums and threats. We make demands. We cause pain. We bring division. All just by talking. All with our words. And it hurts God to see us sinning against each other like this. So the question, are your words building up? Are your words building up your spouse or tearing them down? If all your words are just nagging and complaining and criticizing, is that building them up? Do you encourage? Do you compliment? Do you motivate? Do you support? Proverbs 25:24, one of the funniest verses in the Bible, I think, says it's better to live on the corner of the roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Are we building up or are we tearing down? Am I speaking words of grace? Are people built up because they talk to me? Am I an encourager? Does my speech point to Christ and minister grace to people? Or does it cause damage? Okay? And then verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So here, Paul moves on and wraps up with this topic of bitterness. And then a whole bunch of things that happen if you let bitterness take root and let it take over your life. See, bitterness leads to wrath and anger. Bitterness leads to clamor, kind of outcry and whining. Bitterness leads to slander. You act on your bitterness by speaking badly about others. Bitterness leads to malice. You desire to see someone hurt. You want to see someone suffer and lose. You want to see them get what they deserve. Wouldn't that be great if? See, when we're sinned against, which will happen, or even if we perceive that we're sinned against, we have two options. You can forgive, or you can grow bitter. If you don't forgive, bitterness is inevitable. It will happen. Forgiveness is swallowing the debt, absorbing the cost, letting the offense go. And if you don't do that, if you cling to the offense or the perceived offense, you will become bitter and it will ruin you. Now, due to our pride, our sense of entitlement, we are easily offended. It's true. And then we use this as an excuse to attack back, counterattack. We feel we have a right to retaliate. They did that to me. Therefore, I'm entitled and I'm justified to launch a counterattack at the perceived offense. And then that person feels entitled to launch a counterattack, and on it goes. And we use sin as an excuse to sin, and then they are sinned against, and they use that as an excuse to sin back. And it's a cycle, and it never ends. Now, one of the big issues is this a real sin, or is it a perceived sin? Maybe it's just a misunderstanding. Sometimes we grow bitter because of something that we think happened, or someone we think they said, instead of what really happened. We've allowed a perceived sin to control us. Have you ever had the situation where someone says that you hurt them by something you said or did, but it didn't actually happen? And then you're just able to, you know, to clarify what happened, and it's all kind of a misunderstanding led to all sorts of perceived hurt and bitterness. We can grow bitter and angry over things that didn't really happen. But if we refuse to talk about it and we are determined to cling to our bitterness, it becomes and grows and festers into a huge deal when it was nothing. It's actually rather telling how you handle it when you've been hurt by someone. If you want a situation resolved and reconciliation to happen, you should talk about that situation with no one but the person that hurt you. They're the only one that can make it right. But if you don't want it resolved, if you don't want peace, if you want to be entitled and bitter, that's the desire of your heart, you would talk about it to everyone but the person that hurt you. That way you can be sure that they'll never apologize and that the bitterness will continue to ruin you and control you, and that they won't ruin your bitterness with an apology or clarification. Heaven forbid they make it right. Now, I've actually had situations, I find this very strange, where people come up to me and say, I talk to someone who's hurt and offended by you. And I say, oh no, who is it? I need to talk to them. And they say, well, I can't say. And I say, what are they offended with? What have I done? Well, I can't say specifically, but they just don't like what you're doing. And it's like, I'm really disappointed because I'd love to understand. I'd love to repent. I'd love to apologize where I've gone wrong. I'd love to clarify where there's been perhaps misunderstanding. but this person doesn't want reconciliation. They don't want peace. They don't want an apology. They don't want things to be right. They don't want it resolved. They like being the mysterious offended person with the mysterious hurt. They want to be bitter. It's really disappointing. They don't want restoration and resolve. Otherwise, they would talk to the person that hurt them instead of everyone else. See? If you want to be bitter, you talk to everyone else. If you want restoration, if you want peace, you talk to the person that's hurt you. So we can become bitter in response to being sinned against. We can become bitter in response to perceived sin. And James 3:14 points to another cause of bitterness. There James talks about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. See, some bitterness simply comes from jealousy. The person you're bitter against has done nothing at all except for they were successful. They've done well by whatever flawed definition we used to determine success. They're more wealthy, they're better looking, they're more powerful, they're more influential, they're better liked, whatever it is. And out of jealousy of that, we grow bitter. We attribute false motives to them where none may exist. We make up accusations because we cannot bear the thought that someone is better at something than us. And so we're jealous of how well they're doing. And so we assume something's wrong. We grow bitter towards them. I think this form of bitterness is particularly relevant to Austin because we live in this crazy, wealthy, image-obsessed suburb that's very competitive. We're competitive about all sorts of things, and it makes us do crazy things. Everything's a competition, right? And so this consumeristic kind of competition, keep up with everyone else, leads us to envy and jealousy and bitterness. We begin to resent people just because they have more things. And it's silly and disappointing and destructive. And so we fall into bitterness. And then that leads us to all sorts of other things, anger and clamor and all these things. And an angry and conflict-ridden life will lead to this deeply rooted bitterness that will consume you. You'll become a cynic, imagining the worst about people, never the best. You'll always assume the worst. You become angry all the time towards certain individuals when they've done nothing. You'll come home and you'll be whining all the time with the latest thing that so-and-so did. Can you believe what they said now? And all it is whining about these people that you're bitter against at everything they do, assuming the worst. Now, here's the thing about bitterness, the key to understanding the cause of bitterness. The chance of you becoming bitter towards someone is not related to the magnitude of the offense, but the proximity of the offender. See, it's not about what's been done towards you, but about who did it. See, a complete stranger can be cruel to you. You might get upset, it might bother you, but you won't become bitter because you don't really care about them. An example, a few weeks ago, I totally forgot about this until I was looking over my notes last night. A few weeks ago, I was walking down 12th Avenue, walking home from the church here, walking to my house, and very odd, a car driving by, guy leans out the window and yells at me, F you, you effer. No idea who this is. This is very odd. I don't know what to make of this. And I'm just sort of like, wow. Okay. Have a good day. You know, like, what do you do? I don't know who they are. I don't know what they're motivated by. I don't know how much they've had to drink at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Am I bitter? I just chuckle and keep walking, right? Now, if my wife did that to me, right, an elder at the church, you know, it's like, that would be different. See, it's not about the magnitude of the offense, but the proximity of the offender. Someone close to you can do something far less, something tame in comparison. But if they're relationally close to you, you are far more likely to be tempted to become bitter towards them. See, strangers don't let you down. Friends do. Only friends disappoint you. Only friends break your heart. It's only the people you open yourself up to that you'll ever become bitter against. So recognize that the people you are most likely to become bitter against are the people you are closest to. Your spouse. Why divorce is so ugly. Your mom and dad. How many people are angry against their parents? Because you expect better from them, you expect more from them. Your kids, become bitter against your children, your friends, particularly your Christian friends. You expect better from them. You expect more from them. You expect them to be there. And then if they do something that hurts you, it's shocking and you become bitter. Co-workers that you've worked on projects with, that you've been so close to for years, and then they let you down. Your pastor. These are the type of people that you are most likely to become bitter against. And then ultimately, God. You can become bitter against God. Like the story of Naomi. Her husband and her sons die, and she changes her name to Mara, which means bitter. And she says, "The Lord has made me bitter." She expects better from God, and she blames Him and becomes bitter. Now, this is the great lie of bitterness. The Lord made me bitter. Someone made me bitter. I'm bitter. They made me this way because they did that to me. They betrayed me. No. No one makes you bitter. You're always responsible for your own bitterness. It's the result of your decision to not forgive. It's the sin of not forgiving that causes you to be bitter. Yes, someone sinned against you. But that doesn't entitle you to be bitter. It calls you to forgive. And to fail to do that is to become bitter, angry. All this behavior is the clothing of the old sinful self before Christ. And Paul says, put it away. Take it off. Get rid of it. That's not who you are anymore. Repent of it. Pursue godliness. It's sin. It's evil. You need to repent and seek God's forgiveness. Instead, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Repay hurt with grace. Love your so-called enemies and do good to them. Care for those who don't like you. Pray for those who want to fight with you. Ask them how you can pray for them. Try praying for those you're bitter against and watch God change your heart. It's probably how you know you're bitter, is you can't pray for them because you wish nothing good for them. But pray for them. Ask them how you can pray for them. Be quick and generous in forgiveness. See, when you're offended or hurt or attacked, you have two options. I mean, you can counterattack. Either a direct counterattack, which is throwing harsh words right back at them, retaliating in kind, or a secret counterattack, which somehow we think is godlier or something, or more acceptable. But the secret of counterattack is bitterness, gossip, slander behind the back. It's like you can go out with war or the kind of espionage, right? And you're just slowly sabotaging quietly. You can either counterattack or you can forgive. Let go of the hurt. Let go of your alleged right to counterattack and forgive. If you are tired of being consumed with bitterness, you're tired of conflict and fighting, if you want your enemies to become your friends, it all starts with forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgive as God in Christ forgave. See, Jesus did it. He turned His enemies into His friends. How? Through forgiveness. By giving His enemies what they did not deserve. Grace. By working for reconciliation when it wasn't welcome. By absorbing the cost, by extending forgiveness to people who didn't deserve it. Of course they don't deserve it. They're sinners. It's like you don't deserve it. You're a sinner. But God extends grace and forgiveness to us, and we're called to reflect the same grace and forgiveness to others. What's the motivation for forgiveness? It's always the gospel. We're motivated by the gospel. We forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. How can we hold a grudge? How can we cling to our bitterness or look for an opportunity to attack when that's not how God treated us in our sin? How do you look to the cross and hold contempt for your spouse like that? How do you look to the cross and still cling to bitterness and hurt and hold on to that grudge? How do you look to the cross and speak harshly about people behind their back? When behind your back, God was working for love and grace and working a plan for forgiveness. How do you look to the cross and continue to hold and kindle anger towards others? When God was working grace and forgiveness and working a plan to reconcile. See, we need to forgive as people who are forgiven. To look to the cross and realize that we have been forgiven so much. And that we should be forgiving of others. The kindness we receive from God, we need to be reflecting towards others. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. As we come forward, as we eat and drink, we are remembering and proclaiming that Jesus died in our place, forgiving our sin, extending us grace. As we confess our sin, there is forgiveness and grace for us in Christ. The communion meal is the picture of this, where, you know, as we eat and drink, we're proclaiming our dependence on Christ through faith, that He alone can save us. He alone can forgive us. He alone can reconcile our relationship with God and with each other. As we're expressing, as we do this, we're expressing our faith that Jesus truly died the death that I deserve, and that He has given me life by His grace.